very much at home. Now, the subject before us is the prophetic program that God has in His Word. When the leaders of the nation challenged the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew for a spectacular sign, He rebuked them. There'd be no sign given to them but that which was given in Scripture, the sign of the prophet Jonas. He referred them to Scripture. But He had another rebuke. He said, you can discern the face of the sky. You have a natural perception that you use in natural things, but you cannot see, discern, same word, the signs of the times. Now that was a rebuke to them. Now, as you consider things tonight, there are things happening in the political world, in the commercial world, in the social world, and in the religious world. And they tell one message. We are nearing the end of an age, end of a dispensation. And while we don't look for signs, those very things tell us that the coming of the Lord Jesus, our Savior, to the air for the church is very, very near. That will be the theme of my consideration this week. Now tonight we are looking at the program of Scripture. And for that I shall have to take you back into the Old Testament and seek to build up the picture quickly for you. So will you turn with me please to the book of Genesis. Genesis first in chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, that was national, from thy kindred, that was social, and from thy father's house, that was family, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Would you notice particularly, please, the promise of a people? I will make of thee a great nation. Now turn the page, please, over to chapter number 15. And reading at verse 18. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. From the river of Egypt, I suggest it must be the Nile, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Will you notice a second promise? A promise of a place for the people. It's the promise of the land. Now will you turn again the page, please, to chapter 22. I'm dwelling on three promises that God gave to Abram. Verse number 15 of chapter 22. The angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my name. There's the third promise, verse 18. And in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Now let me quote to you the New Testament interpretation. A promise of a people, the promise of a place, the promise of a purpose to be fulfilled. And Galatians 3:16 reads, And to Abram and his seed were the promises paid. He saith not to seed. Notice the plural. He saith not to seed as of many, but as of one. And that seed is Christ. So through that person, through that nation, there was coming the supreme person, Christ, the Son of God. Now will you turn please to Deuteronomy, just a verse in passing. Deuteronomy please, in chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse number 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the earth. We'll note that in our ministry. A special people. Now turn again in passing to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles and chapter 36. I just want to pick up a reference here. 2 Chronicles 36 and verse number 5. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Now turn please to the book of Daniel. This will be our main study, this portion in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 please. And I want to draw attention to verse number 1, particularly for the date. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, that's the first year of Darius, king of the Medes, and in our chronology, it comes out to be 538 B.C. 538 B.C. Just hold that in your memory for a moment or two. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Now look down, please, to verse number 20. And whilst I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin, and the sin of my people Israel, presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even this, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of the supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. The word is actually greatly delighted in. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. Now here's our prophecy. It's the only prophecy in the Bible that gives you a date tied to secular history. Verse number 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Three matters, dealing with sin. Another three, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Know therefore and understand, here's the deal, from the going forth of a commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublous times. And after, there's an article, after the 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come, notice how carefully that is rendered, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. Flood in the Old Testament often stands for an invasion, invasive, invading army. And even, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he, you'll be looking for the antecedent of that pronoun, and the nearest antecedent is the coming prince of the previous verse. He shall confirm the covenant with many, there's an article again, with the many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. For the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Actually, your margin will tell you the desolator. Now, just one New Testament scripture, please. And I want this for the date. John chapter 12. And verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover. Passover was always on the 14th of the first month, which was the month Nisan. So 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Now verse number 12. On the next day, that's important, much people that were come up to the feast when they'd heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, two branches of palm trees, went forth to meet him, cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's a quotation from Psalm 118. And Jesus, where he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it was written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee on an ass's colt. That's a prophecy from Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Now God will bless the reading of his word. I've read a number of scriptures, but I'll try to put them into the picture for you very quickly. As we consider scripture, there's no question but that the nation of Israel is the key nation in history and the key nation in prophecy. Why should that be so? You consider that nation tonight a nation of about 6 million people, with an area of land just about 8,130 square miles, about the size of Wales. And yet, that small people, that small place, is the focus of the attention of world nations, has been the subject of endless debate in the United Nations General Council chamber, has been the subject of a great number of resolutions that nations have considered. And tonight, it's the focus of animosity from the Arab Islamic world. And the president of Iran has publicly stated that he will wipe Israel off the map. Why is it so? Why such hatred of the nation of Israel? Why such animosity now? We'll ponder this. I want to point out three things. Number one, in November 1947, at a general United Nations meeting in an aircraft hangar in New York, the United Nations building had not been built. And in that aircraft hangar, a resolution was before the Council concerning the state of Israel. And the recommendation was that the British mandate that had run from 1917 when General Allenby moved into Jerusalem. He got off his horse, you remember. Wouldn't ride it to Jerusalem. The British mandate had run from then till 1947. And the motion before the council was that the mandate should be ended and the state of Israel brought into existence. The vote, to the surprise of the world, was 33 votes in favour and 17 against. To their shame, the British delegation abstained. Fact number one. Fact number two. As a consequence of that motion, that resolution, on the 13th of May, 1948, 6 months from the date of the resolution, 12 o'clock midnight, the British mandate closed in Jerusalem. The British flag was lowered. The last officer on duty with the Scots Guards led his troop through the Zion Gate, locked the gate, passed the key to a little rabbi, and in a silent city, that company of troops made their way to Tel Aviv, and a British destroyer, the mandate was closed. Fact number two. Fact number three. On the 14th of May, the day following, at 4 o'clock in the afternoon in Tel Aviv, David Ben-Gurion announced to the Knesset, the Israeli parliament, that the state of Israel had come into existence. And he was deeply moved, and it was a tear-stained gathering when that announcement was made, for a very simple reason. It was the first time there had been an independent state in Israel for 2,554 years. From this state, at the top left-hand corner of the chart, from 606 BC, the date when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, carried the nation away, and subsequently he came back three times, 606, 597, 586, he made a total job, destroyed every standing thing in the city, carried away all the people, absolutely destroyed, deported, devastated. There has never been an independent Jewish state until the 14th of May, 1948. Now, that's significant. That's miracle number one. Miracle number two is this. That state is still there. 60 years later, it's still there. When the British troops left, Arabs were ready to march in. They thought it would be easy. 1948-49 was marked by the Arab-Israeli war. And the Israelis, without any support from anyone, they survived an attack by all the Arab peoples around in the land. That was followed by the Six-Day War in 1967. And those of you who remember that will remember how we watched with still heart as in 6 days the Jewish nation defeated the might of the Arab world, surrounded by armies mounting to 200 million soldiers. The little Israeli companies survived the Six-Day War. 1973, the Yom Kippur War, when taken by surprise at the Feast of Atonement, it was expected that the Israelis would be totally dispossessed, but they responded. There's no question about it. God intervened, and God preserved the people in that place, and you could see that God has a purpose for them, as we see that nation there, still preserved, still the focus of international animosity. And you recognize that all the Arab nations do not even have the state of Israel on their maps. They do not even consider the possibility of a state existing. And leaders have publicly stated how the desire is to push Israel into the sea. You can't trace it all to commerce. There's no oil in Israel. You can't trace it all to politics. You can't even blame Islam. All these factors are involved. And the president of Iran is simply waiting his opportunity, as he publicly states, when he is in control of nuclear weapons, to wipe out that people of Israel. Why is it? Why the animosity? The simple answer is this. God has used that nation, and God has yet to use that nation. And God will preserve them even in unbelief, as he's done so many times in the past. And Satan knows that. And Satan has been stirring up animosity and antagonism to seek to frustrate the very purposes of God. Why is this? Why is this? I'm going to summarize the story very quickly, as I have to, the time available. I'm going to speak first of the call of a gracious God, that which makes this nation distinct from every other nation. That's number one. Then I'll deal with history quickly under the title The Chastisement of a Holy God Against People That Fail Them. And the third note then I will strike, as I bring in the prophetic aspect, is the commitment of a faithful God who will not allow his promises to be defeated or his purposes to be defeated, and who will bring back the person of his Son to keep the promises he made. Now first, the call of a gracious God. I have read to you of Abraham, that man whose date of birth is 2166 BC, 182 years after the flood, And God calls Abraham. And he gives him three promises. He promises him a people. A great people. That's the nation of Israel. That's Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 15. He promises them, Israel, a land stretching from the river of Egypt. I don't stay to prove that that's the Nile, but stretching from the Nile to the great river Euphrates, a land totally marked for Israel. That was God's land grant. They only touched the borders fully under David temporarily and a little while under Solomon. That was the only time. It's never been fully occupied by Israel. But it is God's grant, the place he would have his people. And they may trade land for peace, as the cry is in Israel tonight. They may do that. But Arabs may claim the whole place for themselves. But God's purpose will still stand, a people in a place. And his purpose was this, to bless all nations through them. Not only through the seed of Abraham, but through a particular seed, a person. I read you the Galatians 3:16, interpretation of that promise. It was through this nation there would come onto the scene one who would be the Son of God and yet seed of Abraham. Those three promises stand on the page of our first book in the Bible. Then as things moved on, God established, allowed a monarchy to be established. And to David, I should have read the portion in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where he speaks of the seed of David, and to him would be the throne forever. So God promised a land, and he promised a throne. The seed of Abraham had come down to the seed of David, and what was primeval in Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman becomes seed of Abraham, becomes seed of David. Is it any wonder when you open the first book of your New Testament, the first book, Matthew, the first verse, this is the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He has arrived. So God's purpose in having a people in a place was to bring a person who would be the Messiah through that nation. And you can see where the very origins of satanic antagonism and animosity come from. Satan hated and hit that nation through whom the purposes of God would be worked out. But so far, so good. That people, even under great David, great Solomon, things began to deteriorate for the next 1,000 years. If the date of birth of Abraham is 2166 BC, the date when David came to the throne is 1010 BC, 1,000 years later. Now the monarchy lasted 400 years. From David, 1010 BC, down to this date here, 606 BC. 400 years of monarchy, but failure. Failure of his people. The failure to be separate. The failure to be apart from the immorality and the idolatry of the nations around. And the last closing years of the monarchy in 2 Chronicles 36 is a record of rebellion against God. Rejection of his prophets. Refusal of his word. until the record in 2 Chronicles 36 is this. Till there was no remedy. The last four kings, covering 23 years, they were total disasters for the nation of Israel. And God came to this point. I have to deal with my people. Here's the chastisement of a holy God that comes in to deal with them. I will have to bring in or allow to come in an invader to discipline them, to bring them chastisement from my hand. And that had to happen. God allowed the mighty Babylonian empire to arise at this particular time, and they moved in and took the city and took the land and deported the seed of David's line. And Daniel was one of those that was carried away in 606 BC. As I said already, Nebuchadnezzar started the trouble in 606. And still, the people of Israel didn't listen to Jeremiah, with the result that God brought Nebuchadnezzar, or allowed him, I should say, to come back in 597. Then again, they wouldn't listen as God raised up Jeremiah again to bring the final messages, with the result that in 586, Nebuchadnezzar swept in with the Babylonian armies, deported the people, destroyed the place, and it seemed as if the very purposes of God had failed because his people had failed. So you can see those notes as you look at the history, and remember them, please. The call of a gracious God in gracious purposes for the people. The chastisement of a holy God. He could not allow his character to be defamed by the conduct of his people. And he allowed them, therefore, to become the objects of Nebuchadnezzar's wrath. And from that day, right down to the present day, to the May date I gave you in 1948, there's never been a totally independent nation in the land of Israel. Now we're taken to the third note, and it's this. It's the commitment of a faithful God. Now we could say the chapter is closed. The place is desolate. People are deported. What's going to happen? Is it all going to failure? Well, Daniel has been carried away in 606. He's been carried down to Babylon. But he's reading what God gave to Jeremiah. And he's on his knees in the presence of God with an open scripture. And he comes across this statement in Jeremiah chapter 25. There he says, the whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And this nation shall serve the king of Babylon. This must have arrested Daniel's attention. 70 years. I can see Daniel picking up his calendar, the calendar of his day. 70 years, God said, right? Go back to the date I was carried away. Count down the years. 606. Subtract 70 from that. You're counting down, remember, in BC. That gives you 536. Daniel looks at the calendar on the wall. I'm only picturing it for you. It's 538. 538. There's only 2 years to go. And the 70 years will be up. Now, he starts reading again in Jeremiah. And Jeremiah 29 has a message for Daniel. And it's this. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go your way, you go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. That's why Daniel is praying in Daniel 9. He's confessing the sin of Israel in keeping with the instructions of heaven. And he's waiting upon God for the recovery of his people, the restoration of the place, and the call or the purpose of God. That's why he's on his knee. And that was effective. Because Daniel knows and has realized this is the time. Because the year before, the Babylonian Empire had been overthrown. The year before Daniel's on his knees, it had come to an end in 539, just above here, 539 BC. You say, how did that happen? The Medo-Persian Empire had developed from the Babylonian. We're throwing off the yoke of Babylon. And as Daniel remembered, they threw an army around Babylon. The Babylonians were quite content. They thought themselves safe. That magnificent wall, there's a picture of in the ancient world as impregnable. And in a sense it was. They hadn't a bit of fear, had the Babylonians. That's why Belshazzar had that great feast in Daniel chapter 5. 1,000 of his lords, and he feasting, calling for the vessels that had been carried away from Jerusalem to be produced in blasphemy before God and the army of the Medo-Persians around Babylon. What they didn't know, the priests of Baal had betrayed the Babylonians. They had left open the great brass gates that closed the river Euphrates to invaders. And then the Medo-Persians diverted the river Euphrates, opened the great brass gates left unlocked, and moved into the city. And the city of Babylon was carried, we would say, almost without a blow. Few people died that night. Well, in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. He died. Babylon was taken. Empires had changed hands. That's what God does for his people. That's lessons for us. Empires changed hands. And Medo-Persia come into the picture. And Daniel's on his knees. The time is almost up. What's going to happen? Out of that prayer of Daniel, there came the recovery, the remnant of Israel restored. That captivity of 70 years is over now, in a sense. And the people of Israel go back in the year 536. God keeps to his dates. 70 years exactly. And Zerubbabel comes back from Babylon with 50,000 returnees. And they're going to rebuild the temple and get the nation gathered again to the place where God would have it. Not only that, he's followed by Haggai and Zechariah, who minister in 520 BC. 536, 520, 16 years later. Then Ezra comes up in 458 BC. You don't have to remember all these dates, please. I'm just drawing attention to them as we're moving through history. Ezra comes up in 458 BC. And the people of God, in remnant form, are back in that place. And that's the place that Messiah will come to. Now that's the point. Here's the time when God gives to Daniel a prophecy. The only prophecy in your Bible, I mentioned, with a date that ties it to secular history. And that date dates the beginning of this 70 weeks prophecy, because God tells Daniel, I am going to keep my promises to Abram, I'm going to keep my promises to David, I'm going to bring one, the son of Abraham, the son of David, And the final purpose, the blessing of all nations, is going to be through him. Now, that's what I'm going to do. And that's why Daniel is given this 70 weeks prophecy that is, in fact, the backbone of all prophecy. That's why I'm dealing with it first in this series. Now you want to notice this. You want to notice who the prophecy concerns. It's not a prophecy concerning nation. One nation, thy people. One place, Jerusalem, thy holy city. That's the concern of the prophecy that is given to Daniel. There it is. Now you'll want to know, Daniel, won't you? When does this prophecy begin? I'm taking it in a certain order for a purpose. When does this prophecy begin? And Daniel is told, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. That's the date that's set for the commencement of a prophecy. We'll see how far in a moment it will go. You'll not be turning to secular history, will you? You'll be turning to your Bible. You'll be looking into your Bible and saying, Lord, where's the date? We need to know this date, because this date is going to fix the coming of the Messiah, the promised one. And you search your Bible, you'll find a decree given to Zerubbabel from Cyrus. That's 536. You'll find the decree that's given to Haggai and Zechariah from Darius, the king. And you'll find a third decree given by Artaxerxes to Ezra in 458. You find all those in the book of 2 Chronicles, last chapter, and into the book of Ezra. But there's something failing about those decrees. They don't fit this prophecy for this reason. This prophecy concerns the city. Every one of those other decrees concern the sanctuary, the rebuilding of the temple. This doesn't. This is the city. And the only decree you find in your Bible for the rebuilding, to restore and build Jerusalem, is found in Nehemiah chapter 2. You have a look at this tonight. And see in Nehemiah chapter 2 a prophecy given when the city is actually mentioned. And the date is fixed by that chapter. You're told the month. It's the first month of the year. The month Nisan, N-I-S-A-N. And every decree in Babylon and Media Persia is always dated, this is historically accurate, from the first day of the month of issue. Whatever month was issued, the official date was always dated from the first day of the month. So we have the first day of the month Nisan, and we're told it's the 20th year of Artaxerxes Longimanus. We go to our history books to find when that fellow reigned, and we trace his dating, and the date comes out in secular history as this, as 445 BC. So now you're ready to start. You've got a prophecy, and that prophecy, its commencement is on a particular day, the first day of the month Nisan, in the year 445 BC. Now that's 83 years after Daniel's death. Daniel's dead by this time. That, he didn't see the fulfillment of it. Was that decree in Nehemiah chapter 2 is a decree where the prophecy commences. So the concern of the prophecy is a people and a place. And the commencement of the prophecy is the first day of the month, Nisan, and 445 BC. Now, what is the purpose of the prophecy? The purpose of the prophecy is to point to the Christ, unto Messiah, the Prince. It's a person. But this person has a purpose. That purpose is given in two parts. Three and three. First part deals with sin. The second part deals with the sovereign. Sin. What's he going to do with sin? Well, this is what he's going to do with sin. He's going to finish transgression. That word finish is a word that's used of taming wild animals. It's to tame rebellion. To restrain. That's the idea. To shut up. It's as if you've got a wild beast and you shut it up. There's a purpose in this physiology. To shut up the rebellion that was in the heart of the people of Israel. Number one. Number two. Is to make an end of sin. That to make an end has the background of a record in a book. There it is. But you've closed that record and you've closed the book and you seal it up. You shut up a beast. You seal up a book. This is iniquity. You seal this up. And the third is to make atonement, to make reconciliation. It's as if there's a bill outstanding, and that bill is settled up. It's all finished. Transgression, iniquity, sin. We're not told how it's done here. That's the ministry of Isaiah, who speaks of the servant, and you know how he suffered. It's the ministry of Zechariah, and he speaks of a shepherd. Do you know how he was smitten? He was first sold by the people and then smitten. Those are the ways how God had to deal with sin. But this is the application of the result to the people of God. It's the presentation of a pardon that deals with transgression, iniquity, and sin. That has got to be dealt with first. And then, the next three come into the picture. To bring in everlasting righteousness. A king shall reign in righteousness, Isaiah 32 and verse 1. It's a sovereign who comes to rule, a new ruler. To shut up the vision and the prophecy. With the result that there is set before us a completed revelation. Completed revelation. And the third note is this, to anoint the most holy. That's the place in Jerusalem. So you're going to get a sovereign who's a ruler, who is a revealer completely, and is a resident, he's going to be in Jerusalem. This is one who is called Messiah the Prince. This is his purpose. That sin that's brought Israel low, it's got to be dealt with. When that is dealt with, then the purpose of God will be seen in a person. How long is it going to take? Daniel's told. 70 weeks. 70 weeks. 77s. And it's of years. 70 weeks of years. 490 years. Cut out of history. That's the period. Oh, you say 490 years. Yes, exactly. That's the period. And from that commencement, 490 years have to run. We skip out all this, the moment, leave it for the moment. The period is the 70 weeks. And when that's done, sin dealt with, a sovereign appears. The Messiah's feet going to stand on the Mount of Olives. And his people occupy the place that God gave them. The purposes of God complete. Sin gone. The sovereign reigns. And it will be a blessing to all mankind. That's basically what Daniel is told. A period is given for the fulfillment of a purpose. And that purpose is in a person. But now we want to know something more about it. Why is it set forth in this particular way? This period is broken up into three unequal portions. First is broken up. Period of from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 49 years. And the wall shall be built, the city completed, the bulwark around it completed, even in troublous times. That's the work of Nehemiah in those 49 years. And 49 years take you from 445 BC to 396 BC. That's the date of Malachi. That's the date of the closing of the voice of the Old Testament prophecy. 7 weeks. 7 weeks is marked off for the completion of the city and the street. And then you have a second period. 7 weeks and 60 and 2 weeks. Well, if you have 7 weeks, it's 49 years. And 60 and 2 weeks, it's 434 years. The total is 483 years. Unto Messiah the Prince. It's to Christ comes. And you say, this is dating his coming. Yes, it is. This is setting an actual date for the coming of Christ. New Testament believers, their mark in your Gospels, I believe they knew the prophecy. I believe they knew the date. I believe Mary of Bethany did, when she broke that box appointment. I believe Joseph of Arimathea did, when he cut out that tomb. I believe Nicodemus did. They were those who knew their Bible and knew this is the Passover. This is the actual day. We want to know, was it accurate? 483 years. The prophetic year, 360 days. Multiply the two together. You needn't do it in your head just now. You can use a pencil and paper if you like. 173,880 days. The countdown from the first day of Nisan, 445 BC, 483 years, 173,880 days. You say, was it accurate? Those of you have read Sir Robert Anderson's book, The Coming Prince, who was astronomer royal, in association with the Astronomer Royal of Britain in his day, they went into it minutely. You've got to calculate carefully. Take into account the leap years. Take into account that there's no year zero. And so on. And when you take it into account, do you know what you get? You get that 173,880 days brings you to the 10th day of the month Nisan in the year 32 AD. You say, what happened then? That's not the year of Christ's birth. Can't be. It's not the year of his baptism. Service. Can't be. It's the day that he rode into Jerusalem on the ass. Now you say, how do you make that out? Well, we're told. John chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover. And the Passover is always on the 14th of the month Nisan. So 6 days, he comes to Bethany on the 8th. This year, it's a Friday, as the indications all support. He rests on the Sabbath, which is the 9th. And after nightfall, they make him that feast, at which Mary, with the worship of her heart, breaks the alabaster box on his feet. And the smell, the odor, fills the house. The next day, Friday he came, Saturday he rested, Sunday he moved into Jerusalem. The 10th, Palm Sunday, we call it in the religious world. Palm Sunday, that's the day. Shout, O daughter of Zion, rejoice, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, he is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, the foal of an ass. He moves into the city on Thursday, on the 10th Sunday, the 10th day of the month Nisan. He's presented himself to the people. What happens then? Well, Daniel tells us. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, there'll be 7 weeks and 60 and 62 weeks, to his presentation. after the 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off? Not in the 62 weeks, but they're close. So there's a gap. After that, how long after? 4 days. He died on the Passover day. The 14th of the month Nisan. Set in the Passover. Why was he kept 4 days? The 4 days of the kept lamb of Exodus. 4 literal days. Then he hangs upon the cross on Thursday afternoon. Not Friday, please, from superstition of the past. On Thursday afternoon, he dies, cross of shame. The nation rejected him, refused him. You see what happened then. The clock of prophecy stopped. Israel, blindness in part, happened unto Israel. They're set aside. Outside of the purposes of God. They refused his son. They rejected him. And they've given him a cross. Instead of a crown, the clock stops. And there comes in an unspecified period here between the 69th and the 70th week. Now you say, the Christ, or he died on the Thursday afternoon. He had always said 3 days and 3 nights. You calculate that. Friday is the Passover Sabbath. That's a Sabbath. That's a high day. That's the Sabbath that introduced the Passover, that introduced the days of unleavened bread. He lies in the grave that Sabbath. He lies in the grave the weekly Sabbath. That is the 16th. So you have 3 days and 3 nights, and on the Sunday morning, after 2 Sabbaths, he rises. You say that's the 17th of the month Nisan. That's right. Go back to Genesis 8. Resurrection day. The ark rested on the top of Mount Ararat on the 17th day of the 7th month. Oh, you say you're wrong. 7th month. You forget something. The calendar was changed 6 months at the Exodus. So this is the 17th day of the 1st month. God is accurate to a day in his program. He sent his son at that very moment. His son died on Calvary's cross. And he rose from the dead on the 17th. 10 days later, he was with the disciples 40 days. And then 10 days later, he sent down, he rose, he went back to glory on the 40th day. 10 days later, sent down the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to inaugurate, to incorporate, something of which Daniel was not told. Daniel was here tonight. We'd say, Daniel, have a look at the chart. Say, well, I understand this bit. I understand something of this bit, but I don't understand this bit. You couldn't, Daniel, because it was hidden in the counsel of God. Because in the grace of God, the rejection of Christ allowed that to come in of which the Lord had spoken. I will build my church. And the gospel going out across every nation. We're glad tonight. Every soul in this building saved by the grace of God, coming to the cross and coming to the Christ, have found salvation that has rejoiced our heart and incorporated into the church. So, what's to happen, we might ask Daniel. Well, the people of the prince that shall come, they'll do something. They'll destroy the city and the sanctuary. And that's exactly what the Roman armies did. 38 years from the cross stood. That's AD 32. This is AD 70, when Titus, his father Vespasian, had been recalled to Rome on the death of Nero. He took over control of the Roman armies, marched down to Jerusalem, destroyed that city, and scattered the people again. Said a million people, said Josephus tells us, 1 million people died in the city of Jerusalem. There wasn't enough wood to make all the crosses they required around that city. That was the judgment of God upon that very generation. Titus had told his soldiers, don't burn the sanctuary. Don't burn that building. But a hand threw a corpse into the sanctuary. The curtains caught. The gold of the sanctuary melted. Run down between the stones. The soldiers prized the stones apart to get the gold. greater than Titus had said, not one stone left on another. There was the word of Christ fulfilled. The city and Jerusalem has stood 36 wars. 20 times it's been utterly destroyed, wiped out to the ground. Desolations to the very end of the story. That's the record of Jerusalem. Now, we're in this present age. And this present age, notice, the church doesn't come in until Israel is set aside at the cross. Now that has implications for what we'll say tomorrow night. Because it means that the church age must be closed before the program is resumed. And the 70th week comes into the picture. That's the 70th week. And we'll notice that that which starts the 70th week is a peace covenant in Israel. You know already, there's a document on the table, the roadmap to peace, backed by the United Nations, US, European Union, and Russia. And they're going to force that peace treaty through now. We're here, the end of the church age. As soon as they force that peace treaty through, there, the clock of prophecy again begins to tick. And the countdown is 7 years. 2520 days. And once that peace treaty is signed, believers in that day will be able to calculate the very day the Lord returns to us. I want you to think about that. We'll deal with it, as I said, tomorrow night. Because we're going to deal tomorrow night with this present age from its inception after the Lord went back to heaven. But particularly the close of it, when the Lord comes to the air, not to the earth, he comes to the air to take the church away. And you know, I can't leave you tonight in case there's some in this building that are not saved. That's imminent. That's overhanging. That's impending. There's not a scripture to be fulfilled until the Lord steps into the air, gives that summoning shout. Before I close the meeting, we could be in his presence. And if you're not saved, you'll be left behind. And no matter what men say, the scriptures make it plain, there's no second chance. You'll have your opportunity. So seize it tonight to be saved. I have rushed over a number of things, but we'll develop them in the nights to come. And we'll keep before us tomorrow night the promise of the Savior. I will come again, receive you unto myself. Shall we pray? Our gracious God, we bow in thy presence, and those of us who are saved